dungeon scene. Okay, see if this works. All right, we're going to look at the topic of Bible prophecy these 3 weeks. And this is a huge topic, and I'm not going to, don't expect me to cover everything. I won't be able to. I want to kind of outline some guidelines, and hopefully some of the principles that I talk about here in interpreting Bible prophecy will also, you can use it for interpreting anything in the Bible, the same methodology. And the first question to ask is, why is this an important topic? For more than 30 years, I've been going around the country talking about our culture and the application of the Bible to every area of life, and invariably, people will come up to me and say, why are we bothering with this? Because Jesus is coming back soon. All the signs point for the return of Jesus Christ. And so all the bad things we're seeing in the world today are evidence that the end is near. And that was always a problem to me, because when you read Scripture, that's not the way things are presented in Scripture. And over the years, you will find that people have been predicting the end of the world for literally 2,000 years. And we published a book a few years ago called The Day and the Hour, Christianity's Perennial Fascination with Predicting the End of the World. And this goes through almost decade by decade, making the case that this has been done before. And I'm sure you'll find people saying, well, today's different. This is different. Well, everybody said it was different. And in the prayer time, we mentioned a couple of things that were very interesting to me, and you think about medicine and the advance of medicine and technology and so forth. If you had a pessimistic view of the future, if you were a scientist, or if you were a doctor, or an engineer, and you had the idea that the end was always around the corner, and all of the evidence seemed to be pointing to that, would you pursue something that took place that might take 30, 40, 50, or 60 years to complete? I would say you wouldn't. Your view of the future determines how you're going to live in the present to plan and act for the future. Extremely important. But if the Bible really does, in fact, predict that what we're seeing today is, in fact, the near end, well, then we've got to go with that. But is that what the Bible says? Is the Bible predicting that the end is near for us? So Bible prophecy and any type of prophecy is important because it affects the way you look at the future and plan in the present for the future. Second thing is the integrity of the Bible is at stake. You keep going to the Bible and you keep saying, here are these Bible passages, and they then predict this event in our lifetime, and it doesn't come to pass, what's going to happen over a period of time? A lot of Christians are going to start looking at the Bible and say, I can't trust the Bible. If you say the Bible teaches this, and you're so certain about this, and then you go to certain Bible passages to try to make that case, and that doesn't come to pass, and generation after generation uses the same Bible passages in order to try to make that case, then you start losing respect for the Bible and the integrity of the Bible. Because if you were so sure about those passages for your particular time period, and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and false prophets and so forth, which have been around for a very, very long time, then you say, if I can't trust the Bible on that, and you were so certain about it, then how can I trust the Bible on anything? Your salvation is at stake here. Because if the Bible teaches something in this particular area, and people have been wrong for 2,000 years, not everybody, by the way, then when it talks about what's going to happen to you when you die, and I'm not saying that, but you know, we talked about the death of, potential death of somebody in the prayer time, the question is, what is your hope eschatologically? See, there's a great deal to this particular topic, more than just what's going to happen in the Middle East, or is Russia an end time bad guy, or what about Islam, and what about wars and rumors of wars and so forth and so on. Those things are important topics, but those are also associated with our own personal eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of the last things. And so our personal eschatology is wrapped up in this, because if the Bible is being used in one particular area and people have been wrong for so many times, then maybe they're wrong about what happens to us after death. So this is a crucial topic. So let me, this first lesson is to kind of put all this into perspective. And I'm going to touch on certain things in Scripture and all that, but this is kind of lays the groundwork. And then in the next two lessons, I'm going to go through and give you examples of interpreting a Bible prophecy. So why even study the topic of Bible prophecy? People say it's too confusing and whatever. You're stuck with the fact that the Bible is 25% prophecy. So you cut out 25% of the Bible if you don't study this topic. And it's not an easy topic. There's a lot of prophetic material in the Bible. Not all the prophetic material in the Bible is about the last days. It's not all about our future. In fact, we'll see in a couple of passages, but when the New Testament talks about the last days, it's talking about the last days of the old covenant order that were passing away. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11, we're going to be using a lot of scripture, so you might want to get your fingers warmed up here a little bit if you want to follow this. Look, I have an outline of all this. If any of you are interested in this, if you want to take notes, you can take notes. But I have an outline that I'll make available, you know, to you on all this, so all the scripture passages and so forth. But one way to learn the Bible is to actually turn the pages, look at it, and so forth. This is, you know, encompass your ears as well as your eyes when you do this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is talking about Israel's mistakes, and it goes through Israel's history. In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul was talking eschatologically about his day as kind of the culmination of certain things. And as I'll show you, not all Bible prophecy is about our future. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that was prophecy that has already happened and now is history for us. And I'll give you some examples of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days," these is a near demonstrative adjective. It's talking about what's taking place then. So "these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, from whom also he made the world." And so something, again, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about something that's coming, that's taking place in his particular day. If you look at 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "For Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." In fact, he looked at this one, 1 Peter 4:7. "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is near, Peter writes. Now, what does he mean by that? We'll hopefully maybe talk about a little bit about that. But some eschatological wrapping up of things was taking place in the New Testament. And a lot of prophecies that are in, from the Old Testament and many in the New Testament refer to those, to this wrapping up of some covenantal issues. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. If you read the book of Hebrews, and you'll find in the book of Hebrews how it's a better covenant. The aspects of the old covenant were made obsolete. It wasn't faultless, the writer of the Hebrews says. We no longer have human priests who are also sinful, who have to offer sacrifices for themselves. We now have a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. See, there's something was going on in the New Testament era. There was this transition that was taking place between the blood of bulls and goats to Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You had a temple made out of stone, and Jesus is the temple of his body. It even says he's the cornerstone, and we're living stones, and we make up this temple. All of this, all of the Old Testament types and shadows, the book of Hebrews talks about were passing away. It was transitioning to a passing away, and we see the actual outward expression of that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Literally, stone by stone being torn down. We'll talk about that. So, you have to, and we're going to mention here, you have to understand something about the context of what you're reading. You can't just take a passage out of Scripture and then read the newspaper today when it talks about in Matthew chapter 24 wars and rumors of wars and say, well, the newspaper talks about the wars in the world today. That must be talking about that. The context is extremely important when you're dealing with anything in Scripture, and especially when you come to the issue of prophecy. So not all the prophetic material in the Bible is about the last days. For example, there are prophecies about nations, Israel, the Old Testament. There are all kinds of prophecies about Israel. They went off into captivity. There was also a prophecy said that they would come back. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, Rome, and cities like the city of Tyre. And so there were prophecies about those nations and cities, and those prophecies were fulfilled. So now for us, those prophecies are now history. So I want to repeat, not all prophecies in the Bible refer to our future. Take Tyre, for example. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 26, this is one of the most interesting prophecies in the Old Testament. I remember the very first time I heard about this was when D. James Kennedy, who was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, did a sermon on Tyre. And this particular prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 26 talks about the judgment of Tyre. And if you look at verse 3, it says, "Thus the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." Now this is important. This is a prophecy about the judgment of Tyre. And I want you to notice something in verse 3, because liberals go to this particular passage and they say this was not fulfilled. But by looking at verse 3, you'll note there that it says many nations, not one nation, many nations. Verse 7 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army." Verse 12, "Also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris in the water." Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do verse 12. And they say, see, this is a false prophecy. This was a predicting that Nebuchadnezzar would do this. But when you look at verse 3, it says many nations. And sure enough, it was Alexander the Great who did just what verse 12 said. The island part of where Tyre was an island, and getting to it was very difficult. And Alexander the Great took all the debris that he could find, rocks and anything that was on the mainland, and dumped it into the sea because he wanted to create a causeway so he could take his chariots over into the island of Tyre. And that's exactly what he did. And secular historians say that's what he did. And so this is a prophecy that was given about Tyre. It is a fulfilled prophecy. It is now history for us. And it's one of the examples of the Bible and using it as a way to prove that the Bible is indeed, in fact, the Word of God. There is no possible way that the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote around 600 BC, ever could have written this ex post facto after the fact, because Alexander doesn't come on the scenes. I mean, you're talking about Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, and then finally the Greeks. I mean, Ezekiel was way, way gone before any of this took place. And so the integrity of the Bible is extremely important in the area of prophecy, because what is the standard for a biblical prophet? has to be 100% perfectly true. And that's, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, 22, that's the test of a prophet. 100% absolutely true. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah. Here's a list of eight of them. The place of his birth, Bethlehem. Time of birth, based on the 70 weeks of years given in the book of Daniel. Manner of birth, born of a virgin. Price of betrayal, 30 pieces of silver. Manner of death, crucifixion. Condition of the body, no broken bones, but a pierced side. Loyalty of his disciples that is deserted by his followers. Burial place, buried in a rich man's tomb. Now those, just eight prophecies. And I picked those eight because there is no way any individual ever could have faked these. How could you make sure you were going to be crucified? And if you were going to be crucified, that they wouldn't break your legs, which was part of one of the prophecies. You'd never know that because generally the legs are broken in order to speed up the death of the person on the cross. Because what people would do is they would push up and so they could breathe, so they would break their legs and so that the person couldn't push up anymore and collapse and then suffocate. So how do you predict where you were born? Well, you can't. How do you predict how you're going to be buried in a rich man's tomb? The chance that any one person could have fulfilled all eight prophecies is one in 100 quadrillion. I'm not the math guy here, so that's what someone told me. So, one man has calculated that there are more than 330 distinct predictions that Jesus fulfilled. And I haven't looked at all of those, but I know there are a ton of them. Now, the chance that any one person fulfilled just 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And that's 1 with 157 zeros after. So this is an extraordinary set of predictions on one man. And so again, the integrity of the Bible is here. This is something that's extremely important. And when we get into modern day prophecy theorists, this whole thing falls apart. And we had mentioned Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And I would add, you shouldn't pay attention to them either. If you've ever come to my office, my library, I have about 20 some thousand books. I have a huge section of Bible prophecy. And I collect this stuff. I'll give you some of the examples. No Gene Dixons need to apply. You remember Gene Dixon? Gene Dixon became famous because supposedly she predicted that JFK would be assassinated in 1960. She didn't mention his name, but whoever was in office in 1960 would be assassinated. And she did this in the 1950s. Well, what she was actually doing, she was following this. I don't know if you know the history of this, but 1840, 1860, 1880, 1900, 1920, 1940, 1960, those presidents in those 20-year intervals died in office. They were elected in those years. The problem with the Roosevelt was he was in office so long that he had to die sometime. Come on. And you can find this in Ripley's big book, Believe It or Not. There's a little section right here. United States presidents elected every 20 years since 1840 died in office. And this book was written in the 1930s. And Gene Dixon really kind of borrowed this. Yeah, this was 1929. 1931, 1934, that's why it stops after Warren G. Harding. So Dixon got involved what I call a calculated risk. She said, this is going to happen. And of course, JFK was killed in 1960, and Ronald Reagan, think about that, he was shot But he didn't die, so he broke the curse, so to speak. And so in 2000, it didn't happen as well. But Gene Dixon was not the best when it came to predictions. Among her failed predictions, a world war started by Red China in 1958. Russia was to be the first to put a man on the moon. There's supposed to be a stunning wave of suicides in the U.S. She also stated repeatedly that President Nixon had excellent vibes, as she described it, and would be remembered as one of the great modern presidents. She didn't say what those vibes were, but they were excellent to her. So that's a lot of things that these prophetic people do. They kind of make general statements, and Gene Dixon was also famous because she said a Democrat would win in 1960. Well, that's a 50-50. I mean, half the nation said that, too, because they voted for the Democrat, although there were some Chicago shenanigans in order to get JFK. So let's look at a little bit of modern-day prophetic speculation. Again, I'm trying to put this into some historical perspective. There's been a long history of prophetic speculation going back hundreds of years. Let me give you some example. Our own Presbyterian history based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look at chapter, I think it's 25, it says this: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." So the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 17th century, 1646, designated the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, as the Whore of Babylon, Book of Revelation, and the Antichrist, I suppose it would be the beast of Revelation in Revelation chapter 13, and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. That was the Roman, that was the papacy. And that wasn't some obscure description. Most of the reformers believed that the Roman Catholic Church was, in fact, the end time Whore of Babylon, the Antichrist. There's still people today who take that position because they hold to the original Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was changed. So chapter 25, section 6, I just read to you, this is what 25:6 reads today. "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." It took out the idea that the papacy, Roman Catholic Church, was the end time Antichrist. So the Roman Catholic Church for centuries was designated as the prophetic Antichrist, and the Book of Revelation was, a lot of the Book of Revelation was about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, look, Roman Catholic Church has all kinds of theological problems, but it really doesn't fit the designation of an Antichrist, if you follow the Bible, actually. If you look at, the Bible gives a very specific definition of Antichrist. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. We recited the Apostles' Creed. That's why they made us memorize the Apostles' Creed. I see people to pick up their bulletin and they're still reading it. I had to memorize it. So we had the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. We did the whole thing. And if you look at 2 John, the epistle of John, 2 John, this is the biblical definition of Antichrist. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." And John's talking about his day. He's not talking about something that's going to happen in the distant future. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Well, the Roman Catholic Church does, in fact, believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. They believe in the triune nature of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to talk a lot about timing when it comes to prophecy. You've got to get the timing right, or you can make a prophecy fit any particular period of time. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard," audience relevance, "that Antichrist is coming, even now, time statement, many antichrists have arisen, not just one. From this we know that it is the last hour. Time statement. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. John's probably talking about apostate Judaism. He's talking about Jews who deny that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's why in the book of Revelation, there are two places where it talks about it. The synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews who are not. They're Jews. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah because all these prophecies pointed to him. But the Roman Catholic Church was considered the end time bad guy for the longest, longest time. And I've got numerous books in my library that try to make that case. One of the right things they got is that the Antichrist is a religious figure, it's not a political figure. You notice those definitions I gave you about the Antichrist, they're all religious. They deny the Father and the Son, deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's not about politics, it's about religion. Today, most people who say that somebody is an Antichrist, a new candidate for the Antichrist, they make him out to be a political figure. The French Revolution. The French Revolution came on. People thought it was the end times. I have this magazine, an old magazine. I don't even know if there's a date on this. It's called The Gentleman's Magazine for October 1816. And it made France the end time bad guy, and Russia the end time good guy. World War I, the rise of communism, that Russia would become the end time bad guy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I don't know what your translations have, let's just do that real quick. I don't know if we'll ever get to it in these coming weeks. Look at Ezekiel 38, verse 2. I'm curious to see what your translations have. So Ezekiel 38, verse 2, Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Or does it read this way? Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Who has Rosh? Okay. Now, Rosh sounds like Russia. That's one of the arguments that they use. The problem is the Hebrew word Rosh has no affinity whatsoever to the word Russia. In fact, they're spelled completely different. Even the sh sound in Russia is different from the sh sound in Rosh. I mean, if I had a slide here, I'd show you in Hebrew what they look like. They don't look anything alike. And I think the only similarity is in the first letter, and that's the resh. That's it. The word Rosh means head or chief. Rosh Hashanah. It's the highest holy day. That word Rosh appears 600 times in the Bible, and it means to be the head or the chief. And part of the problem here is this translation. And so a lot of commentators have tried to make Russia the end time bad guy by saying, well, Rosh sounds like Russia, and that just doesn't work. But you can see Russia is north, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about north, and Russia's going to come down because Russia was such a bad character and so forth. But this has nothing whatsoever to do with modern-day Russia. The rise of fascism. We were talking about Benito Mussolini just a little while ago and how we got onto that particular conversation, but we did. And I brought a book from 1926. Okay? Is the Antichrist at Hand by Oswald J. Smith? And Mussolini, let's see, Mussolini came to power, I think, 1922. So 1926, and then he goes from a democratic leader to El Duce, the leader. He became a dictator. And look what it says down here. What of Mussolini, Italy's dictator, the revival of the Roman Empire, the end of the present world order, 1926. Well, Mussolini was executed in 1945 and hung outside a gas station with his girlfriend. I think he was actually hung upside down. Yeah. Well, Oswald J. Smith, who wrote this book, apologized. You hardly ever hear of a prophecy writer who got it so wrong to apologize. He apologized for this. And I've heard that when he went places, if people had copies of this book, to please bring them in, and then he would give them money, give their money back. I mean, that's astounding. That this book is very, very hard to find because it was embarrassing. He talked about the 10-nation common market and all that sort of stuff. This is all redundancy. So the rise of communism, fascism, World War II, I mean, obviously World War II, especially with the rise of Adolf Hitler and Nazism. I mean, if there was ever an end-time bad guy, especially because of what Hitler did to the Jews, Hitler had to be the guy. And that didn't turn out well for Hitler, and he's no longer here. Although there was a guy not too long ago, I think his last name was Van Kampen, who believed he's dead now. He knows better now. He believed that the beast of Revelation, who has the wound he has the head wound, and then he's revived and comes back to life again. He actually believed that was Adolf Hitler. That Adolf Hitler was going to come back to life again. Okay. Now we get to something a little more modern and has become a huge thing in Bible prophecy today. So after World War II, when nothing took place, and America's on its prosperity rise, and then you had Yalta, and then you had the way Eastern Europe was divided up, and then Russia became an end-time player again. And in 1970, Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Many of you may remember that. How many of you have ever read Late Great Planet Earth? Okay, so you're aware of it. Those of you listening, this may not, especially if you're younger, may have no idea of what Late Great Planet Earth was all about. But the title is telling. It's about the Earth that's on its last legs. And that was, 45 years ago? 45 years ago. That book sold almost 30 million copies. It was the 1970s best-selling book. They said nonfiction, but it really is a great deal of fiction. Now think of this. The Left Behind series, which I think is in the neighborhood of, I lost count. I don't know if it's 14 volumes. I think they say it's sold like 80, let's just round it off and say 100 million. All of those together sold 100 million copies. You're looking at 14 books sold 100 million copies. Late Great Planet Earth, one book sold 30 million copies. It was hugely influential. And what did it say? It made predictions. It said Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 was prophetically important. It was the key to Bible prophecy. Let me see if I got this here. Here's what Lindsey wrote. The most important sign in Matthew has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land of the rebirth of Israel. Even the figure of speech fig tree has been a historic symbol of national Israel. When the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile, under relentless persecution, became a nation again on May 14, 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Jesus said that this would indicate that he was at the door, ready to return. Then he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Matthew 24:34. What generation, Lindsey asks? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them, the rebirth of Israel. you read Matthew chapter 24, and we will, it says nothing about the rebirth of Israel. It does mention a fig tree that gives forth its leaves, but the fig tree is not representative of Israel. The olive tree is, Romans chapter 11. And then when you get to Luke chapter 21, it doesn't say just the fig tree, but it says the fig tree and all the trees. It is simply what's been saying here. Look, when you see leaves on a tree, you know spring's near. When you see these signs, Jesus says, you know that I'm near right at the door. There's a lot of problems with this. Then he goes on to say, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. So let's do the math. 1948 plus 40 gives you 1988. And this is 2015. And what's happened over time, people say, well, yeah, 1948 was critical. And by the way, you'll also find writers like Tim LaHaye and Henry Morris who start this generation with the World War I generation. And see, when the World War I generation was dying out, they had to fix things. So they say 1948, which would have made much more sense, but they didn't know that that was taking place in 1948. And then when 1988 took place, and nothing happened, they had to change things again, and so they did two things. One, they said, well, it was the Six-Day War, 1967, I think it was, so we need to calculate 1967. The 40 plus 1967 is 2007, so that doesn't work. So now you got to change the length of a generation from 40 years to 70 years. Is this the way we want to read the Bible, study the Bible? I can't handle it. Chuck Smith did the same thing. That generation that was living in May 1948 shall not pass away until the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place and the kingdom of God established upon the earth. How long is a generation? 40 years on average in the Bible. Where does that put us? It puts us right at the end. We're coming down to the wire. In a sermon that he preached, and I have a copy of this, December 31st, 1979, he said that the rapture, we'll talk about what that is later on, it's simply when the church is supposed to be taken off the earth, and then God deals with Israel, there's a seven-year period, and the Antichrist rebuilt temple and all that sort of stuff, that the rapture will take place in 1981, because it's got to take place before that generation passes away, 7 years before. The former Soviet Republic going into Afghanistan in August of 1978 was the prelude to what Smith considered to be a full-force invasion of the Middle East. It would not be long before Russia would invade Israel, Smith told his audience. All this was said to have been predicted by Ezekiel 2,600 years ago, that Roche idea. Then remember Halley's Comet? Remember when Halley's Comet, he made a prediction about Halley's Comet, which didn't come to pass. And by the way, Halley's Comet has been doing the same thing for around 70 years, or who knows how long. In fact, Halley's Comet passed over Jerusalem in AD 66. It could be seen. Then there is this guy, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. Actually, the first one he wrote, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Is in 1988. I debated Edgar Wisnett on the radio, and he told me if he was wrong about this, the Bible was wrong. So we're talking, again, the integrity of the Bible is at stake. He was an engineer, and in doing his calculations, he said he forgot that when you transition from B.C. to A.D., you have to do a different calculation. And so he said it was off a year, and so the book he came out with later on said it was going to be 1989. And he since did it was going to be, I forget how many different years. You'd see 1989, 1993, 1974. Remember Harold Camping? He was another one who made all these types of predictions. There's the Sabbath millennium. The earth is 6,000 years old, so 4,000 years B.C., 2,000 years A.D., 6,000. And then the seventh millennium would be a day of rest. That would be the earthly millennium. That didn't take place. That's why a lot of people were pointing to the year 2001 as being significant. Blood moons. Have you been following the whole blood moons thing? That's supposed to be prophetically significant. There's a new prophecy for September of 2015 this year. So we're right. I mean, this never changes. And how many know who Bart Ehrman is? Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible School. He's a New Testament scholar. I think he teaches at the University of North Carolina. I can't remember exactly. He is one of the biggest critics of Christianity around today. He is infamous. He has written numerous books about the integrity of the Bible. And one of the things that flipped him from being a believer in the Bible is the eschatological issue. And he specifically points out Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and that argument that I gave you about Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. He also mentions Tim LaHaye as well. These guys have been at this for years. So this all makes it necessary that we get this right. Now, we're just about done for today, but let me bring up a couple of things. If you keep preaching this idea that the end is near, it puts us in jeopardy of losing our culture because we see this as a prophetic inevitability. How is it that less than 2% of the population, homosexuals, bisexuals, and every new designation there is, and 30% of Christians, how is it that the less than 2% is affecting change in our culture and the 30% isn't? Now, I'm not saying everybody is caught up in this and it's affecting them, but I get enough emails and on Facebook and so forth that people don't see any urgency to get involved beyond their own personal eschatology because they think we're living in the last days and why are we bothering with any of this? Because Jesus is going to come back soon. He's going to rescue us out of all this. And this is from Ann Lotz Graham. She is Billy Graham's daughter. She says, so the birth pains, the signs that Jesus gives, whether it is in the environmental world or national world, the wars or the persecution of Christians, the persecution of Jews, when we see that ratcheting up and increasing in frequency and in intensity in the same generation that sees the gospel being preached to the whole world and Israel reborn as a nation, that's the generation that is the last. So friends, we're in the last generation. Hal Lindsey called it the terminal generation. Give it up. Why? You know, hunker down, wait for an inevitable end. Jesus is going to come back and rapture you out of here, and this is it. She goes on. She says, I believe with deep conviction that is my generation. I was born just a week apart from the time when Israel was reborn as a nation in 1948. We are the same age. And I believe that if I live out my lifetime, a natural lifetime, I believe I will live to see the return of Jesus in the rapture when he comes back to take us to be with himself, which means preceding that, there are going to be some signs, there are going to be some warnings. Again, I don't know what to say. Anybody who's done any history, you can change the names and change the dates, and you will come up with the same evaluation of their period of history. And let me close with this. I think I've read this before, but at our age, who remembers everything? I'll leave the date out. At the end of the year blank, most men in Western Europe felt exceedingly gloomy about the future. Christian civilization appeared to be shrinking in area and dividing into hostile units as its sphere contracted. For over a century, there had been no important advance in natural science, and registration in the universities dwindled as the instruction they offered became increasingly devoid of significance and lifeless. Institutions were decaying, well-meaning people were growing cynical or desperate, and many intelligent men, for want of something better to do, were endeavoring to escape the present through the study of the pagan past. Islam was now expanding at the expense of Christendom. The Ottoman Turks, after snuffing out all that remained of the Byzantine Empire, had overrun most of Greece, Albania, and Serbia. Presently, they would be hammering at the gates of Vienna. That's a description of 1492. And yet, you change a few things, and what does it sound like? Just like today. 25 years later, a German monk hammers 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg Chapel and changed everything. One guy. So there isn't a prophetic inevitability here, except for the fact Jesus Christ is King. He reigns. He has called us to be his children, and we need to live out our faith consistently in every area of life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come and we ask your grace and mercy on all that we do. We pray that you would give us an enlightened view of your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to live it consistently in this world. We thank you for the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in death we are his. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. And praise the Lord. Modern authors that are really trying to align with their saying. I think if you would recommend hell with me, yeah.